words of my mouth and the meditation of each one of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Amen. So we're at the end of a series. We've been doing this series on waiting on God, a series in the last 5 or 6 weeks. And this is the last of those, and we're just kind of flipping it around very slightly to talk about God waiting on us. And that's the theme of today's sermon. I just want to read the Song of the Vineyard from Isaiah 5. So if you have Bibles and you wanted to have that sort of available, then that's one of the passage we're mainly talking around today. Let me just read it for you. It's quite a short passage. Isaiah 5, verse 1. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? And then you just pick up again in verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel and the men of Judah and the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. Thank you. So what we're going to do today is, I always do this, I always say start the clock at the beginning and I always forget. Right, let me start again now. Good, okay. So what we're going to do is look at, just briefly have a voice from one of today's most well-known Christian voices. We've read that passage and then we look at three areas of God being patient and waiting for us. And to really try and apply this parable to our own situation, our own generation. Okay, and just one other verse, which I think is the next one up, is this one here, which ties in very nicely. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And if you find that today you're getting nothing from what I'm talking about, and I accept that maybe some people, this is a verse you could meditate on while I'm speaking, kind of ignore what I'm saying, and just allow God to just use that verse to minister to you. It's such a profound and beautiful verse. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But anyway, this first voice, so hey, we're going YouTube now. Okay, and hopefully we'll get this very well-known Christian voice to speak to us for about 2.5 minutes. can we go back to the beginning? I have to hear the first bit. No, sorry, can we go back? He has to. Great.
All these years I got burned with his sin. Then I got new instructions from the good Lord himself in his favorite language,
English. If you go back to one of the very... If you go back to one of the very early parts of scripture, when Abraham, the father of Israel, is just in the early days of his relationship with God, we have to understand that Abraham was, just as we are, a child of his own time and his own generation. He had a worldview of people from that time. We often, so we're reading the Bible, we sort of transport people in today and say they would have had a similar view to us. That's not the case. Abraham would have been very much a child of his generation, as we all are as well. And back in Abraham's time, and if you look at the people of the ancient Near East, they had many gods. So if your own tribe or nation might have had one or more gods, your interactions with gods in those days would have been, again, through things like feasts and sacrifices, and you would have almost like the kind of division that we have nowadays between like the transcendent or supernatural and the natural was much more blurred. You know, so you would do things like when you're planting crops, you would do the appropriate horticultural stuff, and then you would pray and sacrifice to your God to get the good crops. And likewise, you're going to battle, same thing. So it was all much more mixed in and blurred. And that's how people of that time understood their deities to be. And that up to and including the sacrifices you had to give to your gods, you know, were wide-ranging. Often the gods would have told you what they would be, but or the priests would have told you what they'd be. But they would be up to and including child sacrifice. So you would sacrifice often your firstborn, or you could do that, as a great offering to your God. So you go to the passage where Abraham is asked by God to sacrifice Isaac. And the surprising thing is not, it's a difficult passage, but the surprising thing for Abraham wasn't that God asked him to do it, because that's what a lot of gods expected, child sacrifice. And so at that point, Abraham's understanding of what this God, Yahweh, was like, was just like a lot of other gods. Now, obviously, what then God waited and revealed to Abraham was that he wasn't like other gods. That not only did he not want child sacrifice, but that he himself would provide the sacrifice. So this was quite a step forward for Abraham to understand what God was like. And God right through the whole of the Old Testament is at times just waiting to help us understand more of who he's like or what he's like. And understand more of his character. And in a sense, a lot of the Old Testament, if you read it in this sense, it's a continual tension of a play between what other ancient Near Eastern gods and beliefs were versus what is developing in the scriptural narrative. You know, each time, each generation, they keep going back and having other altars, and then kings come on and remove them. There's still this tension right through the Old Testament of, is there one God, Yahweh, or is there lots of gods which we have to appease, sort of thing. So you can see that narrative developing. And God is patient with us as we keep learning and understanding more about his character. So that's the first thing. For those artists amongst us, do anyone know what this painting is or where this picture is from this painting? Sorry? Say again? Correct. By? Of course. Well done. I know you're a cultured lot. Okay. Whenever we talk about God waiting on us, perhaps the most beautiful illustration of that is the parable of the prodigal son, which reminds us that we can make bad choices in life, and sometimes those bad choices lead to consequences. In this story, as you know, this son makes terrible choices. He's the son of a rich farmer, and he wishes his dad was dead, takes his inheritance, and goes and spends all until he himself is penniless and starving and destitute. At that point in rock bottomness, he has an epiphany that even his dad's hired hands or slaves or servants don't live as badly as he lives, and he has a moment of repentance, which means turning around. God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to a moment of turning around. And so God, in his patience, waits for us, and even at these points of real rock bottom, and I mean, again, if you have friends or family who are or have been alcoholics and have come to that point where they've really hit rock bottom, it's often that beginning part, or that's a beginning for restoration and for building to a new place. And God waits for us, and often some people think of God punishing people when they've done bad things, but actually the scripture narrative would suggest that God is far more interested in a restorative justice than in a punitive justice. And I think this wonderfully demonstrates that. He actually wants us to come to a point where we can turn around and align with him. But the third bit, and here's a quick quiz. If you put into Google picture of a pretty vineyard, it throws up a vineyard with an animal in it, which I'll just show you. Can anyone guess what animal might be in it? Fox? Nope. Hare?
Bear? Good? No. Kangaroo. Must be an Australian vineyard. The main thrust, getting back to our original parable, is this thing, this question of good fruit or bad fruit. And it's the, remember, the Bible is written to people who want to read the Bible, in a sense, or Scripture is written to people who read it. It's not written to people who are not reading it, in the sense that it is a prophetic voice to the people of God, the people who want to follow God. And so this parable is written to people who want to follow God and asks the very fundamental question that is, why do people who get religion end up doing bad things? Okay, that's what this parable is about. God has put in everything. He's put in the right soil. He's put in hedges. He's put a watchtower. He's put in everything. He's put the choicest vines in, with or without kangaroos. And he gets bad fruit. Instead of getting justice and righteousness, he gets distress and bloodshed. And he says, what's this about? Let me just walk you through the scriptural narrative here again over a big sweep. When the Israelites were given the law and given all the law and the sacrifices and things and got going, you only move on in a few hundred years, and the prophets are saying, those sacrifices, God detests them because you've neglected mercy and righteousness. He detests the things that he gave you a few hundred years ago. He detests that. So the prophets are saying the important thing that God looks for in his people are the good fruit is mercy and justice and grace and righteousness. That's what he's looking for. And it's interesting because even Isaiah himself, a bit later on, in Isaiah 61, who again is looking to a time when God's righteousness will come back to the land. And we've got this famous passage, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. This passage obviously is the one that Jesus in Luke 4 picks up to say, it's here. What Isaiah prophesied is here. So Isaiah's prophesying that there will come a time when God's righteousness, God's reign, will happen again here. But also, you remember that line about the day of vengeance and the day of vengeance. You see, the other thing that people expected was that when God came back, what happened inside Israel would be good. And just as things, you know, there would be a release of captives, there would be sight for the blind, good things. But you know what? Outside our walls, there's going to be vengeance. We spent the last 500 years oppressed by Egypt and Persia and Rome. Every superpower just rolled over us. Gentile superpowers come in and trampled over us. And when God comes, there's going to be payback. So what happens inside here? Yep, good. Righteousness, justice. But outside, vengeance. And of course, when Jesus picks this passage up and says, today, it's starting. The messianic age is starting through me. It's starting now. And he uses this passage exactly word for word, except he doesn't mention vengeance. So he specifically stops. It's a bit like singing the national anthem and then stopping without saying the last line. Everybody knows the national anthem. You've missed out the last line, mate. Come on, the vengeance bit. And then Jesus says, just to be clear, do you remember Elijah? Now, he was looking for a widow. And who did he choose? Oh, yeah, a Gentile widow. And Elisha. Now, he was looking to heal somebody of leprosy. Who in Israel did he heal of leprosy? Nobody. He chose Naaman the Syrian, the Gentile Syrian, to be healed. He said, this message, Jesus said, this message of righteousness, of justice, isn't just for us, but goes out beyond us to all nations. And so God has been patient right through the whole scriptural narrative, just bringing people forward at the right sort of pace to let them understand that what he promised right back at the beginning was actually not just for Israel, but for all nations. Again, righteousness, justice, mercy. And so let me just bring this up a bit forward to again bring us back to the point of the parable. You might say, that's fine, well, Jesus has come, he's given the Holy Spirit, it's all good. And you might say that, but let's just forward fast a few 1800 years or so to, again, and I've used this example before, but it's so, so clear. The American Civil War. And so the American Civil War was fought on the because of slavery. Yeah. Now, if you lived in the South and you supported slavery, and by and large in the North they didn't, but obviously there's lots of politics going on. However, it is quite clear there were very, very many Christians in the South who fully supported slavery, not fake Christians or fake news or anything, real Christians who believed and had called on Jesus to be their Savior, who firmly believed, not so much, even more so, because Scripture itself does not condemn the institution of slavery. You can go through Scripture, find me, you can find that many verses that tolerate it, encourage it a bit in the Old Testament. New Testament, much more vague, but they still, you know, slaves, obey your masters. Masters, be nice to your slaves. Nowadays, you wouldn't say masters, be nice. You'd say abolish slavery. You wouldn't ask slaves to obey masters. So the people in the South who were Christians were reading Scripture and saying, whatever I feel about it myself, Scripture does not condemn it, and in places has a hint of supporting it. And so as a Christian, I have to abide by those verses. Okay? In the North, people were saying, I would argue, that they were taking Isaiah's passage here and saying, it comes down to fruit. If the fruit of an institution is repression, oppression, bloodshed, distress, then that's not of God. And the fruit of slavery, as we know, is all these things. So you have people, Christians, and this is not, this was not a skirmish. More people died in the American Civil War than in every other war America's been involved in, including Vietnam, Second World War. It was a massive war. So people, Christians, putting their life on the line to support slavery. Isaiah 5 says, you have to look at mercy, righteousness, justice. That is the scale. That is the scale that God weighs things in. Oh, I've got a verse. Sorry, mate. Justice, righteousness, mercy, grace. That is the only scale. Because you can, there's so many verses in the Bible which you can interpret in a whole lot of ways. And one says this, one says that, one says da-da-da-da. To pick a verse out and say, this ends it. There's a verse which says this, and there is no other interpretation. If the interpretation is such that it provides a means of oppression and injustice, then it's not God. That's not what God provided for us. So when he gives us all the ingredients, he gives us a fertile soil to produce good fruit, part of which is this inspired book that we read, the test of it is the fruit, as to whether it's real and of God. And so for us, as with every generation, we have to wrestle with this and say, is how we apply what's given to us resulting in these good things? And I just want to sort of, you know, in our day and age, and it's really disturbed me this, you know, hopefully none of the rest of you read the Sunday Times. If you do, don't get it today. It'll just make you angry. But there's this story about these Oxfam workers in the Haiti crisis who have done something, you know, which have done something really bad, and it's brought great disrepute onto Oxfam. It's four or a handful of workers, out of thousands. But the Sunday Times front page and the editorial inside says, you know, the short of it is, this is a leftist charity, and, you know, this just proves that every money, every pound you've given to them has been wasted on prostitutes and stuff. It's just a terrible, terrible take on what's happened. And that's why when we come today and we start asking things, just to finish that, pray for our charities. Things go wrong, and some people are bad people who work for charities, but obviously the overwhelming work that charities do is fantastic and really bringing relief. And something like this terrible press that this is getting can only lead to one thing, which is less people getting money and giving it through charities like that. So please pray for that, because, you know, it's just despicable what they've done. They're making a story out of, you know, something which has been dealt with, and it happened years ago, and now it's front page news. And the consequence is some poor people will get much less money. So I hope the Sunday Times feels good about that. However, to get back to this. This is about us, again, though, working not just through charities, but working to try and get fairness and justice in trade. For 500 years, we've been at the party of enjoying things from the rest of the world. And as individuals and as a society, we've got to do more and more to try and make things equal. Because obviously things like working, just giving money through charities will come and go. But actually supporting things which give a real balance and justice to trade is something which we can all support. Women's rights, as you know, have been in the news a week or two ago. And again, let me just put this in the scales of what I said before. Again, there's verses in the Bible which say women have a certain role and men have a certain role, okay? And some people in churches all around the country today, you wouldn't find someone like Cecily in leadership, you wouldn't find someone like Naomi leading worship or Breeze leading worship. And what I say to you is, again, weigh it on the scales of this. Is what women do in our fellowships a blessing to us? You know, and no offense to... you know, the male leaders of worship, but I get more out of it when Naomi and Breeze lead it than when Ben. Well, that's not true. I get like Ben as well. But I'll pick someone else. I used to lead it. Yeah. So the fruit is that when these ladies lead me in worship, I'm blessed, and it really takes me. When I submit to Cecily's wisdom, it's a blessing to me and to this church. And so I look at the fruit of women in ministry, and I listen to lots of podcasts, and some of the most gifted theologians are women. And so some people would say, well, that's not their place. And I just say, look at the fruit. Look at the fruit for them, how they're gifted and they flourish. And look at the fruit for us, because we're blessed. Obviously, the environment is a huge thing. Environmental issues are a huge thing for our day. And if you've not seen that Blue Planet thing with plastic in the... Has anybody not seen the Blue Planet episode with plastic in the sea? You know, this is for our kids and our grandchildren and for next generations. How we look after our environment and stuff is so there. As Christians, we should certainly be at the forefront of all these issues. All this talk about Brexit's kind of taking your eye off the ball, which is we live in a very unfair world, and there's some people all over the world needing refuge, and we need to, again, be a country and be a people who are hospitable and showing mercy to people who are in real need. And in the same way, our gay brothers and sisters in Christ are a terribly persecuted minority. And again, I just invite you to put it on the scales of justice and mercy and grace. These folks have a terrible time from the world, a terrible time from the church. Please just think of these issues on that scale. That's all I'll say about that. And finally, does anybody know where this is? Very good, very close. Yeah, so it's the Oxford Centre for Islamic Studies. And again, just our attitude to our other faiths around about us. You know, again, extending a welcome and hospitality to people of all faiths is, I believe, in that scale of mercy and justice and love and grace. And I just want to finish, just before we finish, I'll just summarize. So, God's patient with us. He's taken this group of people from 3,500 years ago and formed this covenant with them, and through that work, many have come to understand who God is. And over the years, we keep getting brought back to the central message of this parable, which is God's provided the right ingredients, but the fruit has to be justice, mercy, righteousness. And anything that's not of that, and how it diminishes other people or marginalizes them or demonizes them, is not in the right side of that scale. And that's what this parable is about. And I just wanted just to finish on a slightly upbeat note, is again, play a brief YouTube thing about a Heartsong Church, which I've played here once before. But just again, as a way of saying, when people extend welcome and hospitality, when you're watching this again, just ask the question, at the end of this, what is the fruit of it? And the fruit is not... You cannot imagine the end of this community being a bedrock of extremism or a bedrock of where people want to kill each other because of their faith. So let's just finish on this and then we'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you put really good things in our life. You give the fertile soil for us to grow good fruit. And we just want to confess that sometimes we've not looked at our actions or the end point. We've not looked at someone that we might be hurting or treated them not with an open hand and a welcome, as you did to all people. And we just pray, Lord, that you would make this parable relevant to us today and for the situations we face, not just those big ones we've touched on the screen, but to the very substance of our lives, the day-to-day interactions, our neighbours, our workmates, that all that we do would be simply balanced in favour of your righteousness, your loving mercy, your grace, and your peace. In Jesus' precious name, amen.